She's been filling in for us on some piano work. Obviously, she's incredibly talented, so we are thankful to have her with us. This morning, we are starting our new series, God and Giving. And let me say a few things about it as we get started. First of all, we are headed towards a culmination with this series. I'll say that from the front. If you are familiar with our church, you know that we have a building debt here that has existed now for about 15 years. And in the last 7 years, we have been, in about 8 years actually, we've been incredibly serious about the reduction of that debt. So the last day that we are together in this series, which will be Sunday, March the 3rd, I'm going to preach a sermon entitled A Vision for a Debt-Free Seaford. So we're going to dream together a little bit about what that life looks like. And then before the message, much like we did today, we'll take up sort of our usual offering, but I'm going to put this on your radar that we're going to take up an offering above and beyond our usual tithe, where we give sacrificially toward reducing our debt on that Sunday. We have cause to celebrate right now over the fact that our building debt has gone down under $1.5 million, and so we are happy about that, and that is going to continue to go down, and we will burn the note and hopefully the not-too-distant future, and we'll celebrate together about what we're going to be able to do with missions and things like that. But I got to save that for March 3rd. I can't go there this morning. But that day, we'll really press in and try to make a dent with hearts that say we're responding to who God is and what we believe He will do through this church for years to come, as long as He tarries. So there will be special envelopes available in the lobby that day that you can use towards sacrificial giving, toward debt reduction, if you feel led by the Lord to do that. Now, that being said, this is not so much a series about money as it is instead a series about stewardship. Okay, the title of the series is not God and Money, even though it almost was, because I liked the sound of God and Money, if I'm being honest. It sounded like a Tupac song or something from the mid-90s, but that's not really what I'm teaching over the next 6 weeks. It's not just about money, it is about stewardship. It's about just giving in general, how we steward the things that are so valuable to us, our time, and our talents, and our treasures. Just think about the things that have caused you the most stress in your life this week. Possibly being overloaded with responsibilities at work. For some of you, thinking about the overload of responsibilities when you're actually allowed to return to work. Not having enough time to clean the house. Being stuck in traffic and being late. I'm sure you acted like a perfect Christian as you were stuck in traffic and late. Facing unexpected repairs on your car because maybe your driver window on your driver's side won't go up or down and nothing seems to fix it. Not that I'm being specific about my own life at all, but running a little tight on cash before payday, maybe you got too little rest. What do all these things have to do with? They all have to do with time and they have to do with money, right? So much of what stresses us out in this life has to do with our time, and it has to do with our treasure. Time and money are anxiety producers and are worry producers. And that is simply because the clock and the dollar are such a substantial part of our lives. I know I've said this before, but I'll say it again, that I think that now we're at a place in many of our lives for the middle class and above where the clock is becoming more valuable than the dollar. The proof of that is that you can order Taco Bell to come to your house. Okay, people will pay for convenience now because we value time that much. We don't want to have to go out and do these things on our own. We want to be able to get on an app and just tell Target what we want, pull up in the parking lot, have them bring it out to us, and then we go on to the next thing that we have to do. And so the clock and the dollar have become so important. And my motivation to you as your pastor is not to preach this series in order to guilt you into giving more. If you talk to anybody who's been here in the 7 years I've been here, that's not my gig, okay? I don't really talk about money very much. In fact, there's some church members who come to me and said, you probably should talk about money a little more than you do. So I'm not here to guilt you into giving more. Don't rule out that God might convict you on that issue before we're all said and done. Okay, leave that on the table, but that's between you and him and his spirit and his word. This is already an incredibly generous congregation. My motivation is also not to guilt you into giving more of your time and talent to the church. Again, God might make a move on your heart in that way, but that is ultimately between you and him. I'm not here to browbeat you from the pulpit until March arrives. I am preaching this series because with the clock and dollar being such a huge part of our living, I don't feel I have rightly taught you and shepherded you about godly living as your pastor if we leave these things out, because they are such a big deal in our lives. So we're going to talk about stewardship because it impacts so much of our lives as Christian people who really want to please God by faith. And so Psalm 116 is where we're going to be this morning. It's where we're going to start our series. And you can turn there. Psalm 116, and I'm going to read it for us. It's 19 verses. And here we go. I love the Lord because he has heard my voice and my pleas for mercy. Because he inclined his ear to me, therefore I will call on him as long as I live. The snares of death encompassed me, the pangs of Sheol laid hold on me. I suffered distress and anguish. Then I called on the name of the Lord. O Lord, I pray, deliver my soul. Gracious is the Lord and righteous. Our God is merciful. The Lord preserves the simple. When I was brought low, he saved me. Return, O my soul, to your rest, for the Lord has dealt bountifully with you. For you have delivered my soul from death, my eyes from tears, my feet from stumbling. I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living. I believed, even when I spoke, I am greatly afflicted. I said in my alarm, all mankind are liars. What shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits to me? I will lift the cup of salvation and call on the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord in the presence of all his people. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. O Lord, I am your servant. I am your servant, the son of your maidservant. You have loosed my bonds. I will offer to you the sacrifice of thanksgiving and call on the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord in the presence of all his people, in the courts of the house of the Lord, in your midst, O Jerusalem. Praise the Lord. I really want us to look at this psalm this morning in three phases. The first is the calamity of the psalmist. The second is in the action of God, and the third is the response of the psalmist. And I think in doing so, we'll see a pretty basic principle regarding our relationship with God that will set our series and our study on stewardship off on the right foot. And so we start with the calamity of the psalmist, and certainly there is a lot of heaviness going on in this guy's life. Now, we don't know who he is. Okay, it's not identified. We don't know if it's David or if it's Asaph, right? It's not labeled. So we don't know who the psalmist is. He's just an anonymous psalmist. We don't even know what's going on in his life. But it's clear that it's a pretty serious level of trouble. In verse 3, he says that the snares of death encompassed him and that the pangs of Sheol laid hold on him. That's not just language you use for ordinary trouble, okay? Like, if your child came home from school and you said, you know, son, how was your day? He said, no, it wasn't a good day at all, Dad. And you say, what's wrong? And he said, well, the pangs of Sheol laid hold on me and the snares of death have encompassed me. You would say, well, let's go see a counselor, right? You'd be like, that is some high-level trouble right there. Like, what's going on, right? And if your friend said this to you on the phone, you would be like, brother, what is happening to you? Like, what is going on in your life? This isn't just language you use if you're talking about, like, you know, some of the things we talked about earlier, being stuck in traffic or not having enough time to clean the house that week. We're talking about something life-threatening here. We're talking about this guy feeling like he is going to die, looking back and saying, I almost died. Snares of death is a term you reserve for the most desperate situations. Sheol is a title that was used to refer to the grave. In verse 8, he mentions death again, which, again, indicates that the jig was almost up for him. His life was on the verge of being over. In verse 3, he says he suffered distress and anguish. In verse 6, he says that he was brought low. In verse 8, he talks about how he was in tears and he was stumbling. In verse 11, he's alarmed. Also in verse 11, in his emotional distress, he kind of lashed out and he called everybody around him liars. He said, all mankind are liars. Now, he's not wrong, okay? But these are not things that we really go around just saying in our everyday lives, just calling everybody liars. But this is how he felt. He felt that everything was caving in on him. This is, by the way, one of the things I love about the Bible, because it's gritty, right? It never tries to lift you out of your real life in pain and act like those things do not exist. The Bible is not concerned with trying to convince you of some softer reality. It doesn't try to minimize adversity. It doesn't neglect adversity. It's incredibly realistic about the way life is. Now, we shouldn't be surprised by that because it's a book of truth and it is telling us the truth, but the Word is honest about the reality that we are living inside of a fallen world. As a pastor, I love the Psalms in particular when it comes to the grittiness, to the realness. When people come to me and they're saying, Pastor, I'm doubting the goodness of God, I can point them to Psalm 73 and say, well, you're not the first person. There was this guy named Asaph, and he struggled with the same thing. He looked around, and he thought all the greedy people and the violent people were fat and happy, and he felt like God's people were washing their hands in vain until he went and he worshiped the Lord and he remembered who God was. And that's what you need to do right now. When people come to me with questions about whether or not God is hearing their prayers, I can point them to Psalm 13 and be like, this is David. Okay, the one who is a man after God's own heart, and he looked up to the Lord and he said, how long, O Lord, are you going to let my enemies triumph over me? When people come to me saying, I'm in sin, I want to repent, I can't even find the words because my sorrow toward God is so deep, I can point them to Psalm 51 and again say, this is David. Okay, this guy right here is the man after God's own heart. He's the king, right? The prototypical king for Israel. And he committed horrible adultery and arranged a mafia hit in Jewish culture by putting this woman's husband on the front lines and had him killed. And so this is his prayer of repentance. Maybe you will find the words you need here. The Psalms are like a divinely inspired soundtrack to life. And when we are going through things, we can open them up and we can identify with the emotions of the psalmist, and then we apply truth and we respond to our circumstances to the Lord in a worshipful manner. Now, what we're seeing also in this psalm is that the psalmist doesn't respond to his troubles by saying, okay, I almost died, and here's how I got out of it. I modified my behavior and I got into religion. I started by my own strength to do some religious works. It made me feel better. I pulled myself up out of the mire. Instead, what you see is that this guy is going to die. The snares of death have encompassed him. And God does something. God acts. The psalmist is in trouble. And God acts. And God doesn't just say, well, hey there, psalmist, why don't you get yourself out of the trouble? Help yourself, then I will help you. Whenever people say that, by the way, God helps those who help themselves. I just wonder if they've ever read the Bible or if they're just going off Facebook memes. Like if that's where their theology is created. Because what we see in this psalm and what we see as a pattern and rhythm is in the gospel is that God helps those who cannot help themselves, who have no hope. He comes to them and he rescues them. And so that's what he does here with the psalmist. So we've seen the calamity of the psalmist. Now here's the action of God. Phase two here in this psalm. The psalmist puts all sorts of different language to work in order to describe God's rescue. In verse 1, God hears his pleas for mercy. In verse 2, God inclines his ear to the prayers of the psalmist. In verse 5, God reveals himself to be this righteous and merciful God. In verse 6, God preserves the simple and he saves. In verse 7, he deals bountifully with the psalmist. That means he bestows favor upon him. When we read that God deals bountifully with someone, that's what that means. In verse 8, God delivers him from death. In verse 15, we find out that God watches over his people even when they do die. And in verse 16, God looses the bonds that were holding the psalmist. He breaks the chains. It's all God's action. The psalmist never once mentions anything about his own ability to escape the death that was imminently waiting to swallow him up and to destroy him. He doesn't boast about his own strength being sufficient to do the job of rescuing himself. Instead, he describes 9 different actions of the Lord who came to rescue him when the psalmist was powerless to rescue himself. So God heard and God inclined and God revealed. God preserved, God saved, God dealt, God delivered, God watches, and God loosed. This is a picture of a God who comes out of heaven into our pain and comes to our aid in calamity. This is a God of rescuing action. And it is a foreshadowing of what is to come in Christ. Because in the gospel, we find out more than just we're not okay. We find that we are, like the psalmist in the psalm, hanging over the precipice of death. And that is because we have broken the perfect law of God. Even if we've just broken it at one point, we're guilty. James chapter 2, verse 10, "Whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. For he who said, 'Do not commit adultery,' also said, 'Do not murder.' If you do not commit adultery but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law." So if you were to read the Ten Commandments and say, there's only one commandment I've ever broken, and that's the commandment of lying. I have lied. Well, I would say, well, that's proof by you saying you never broke the other 9, but okay. All right? If you were to say, though, I've just broken 1 of the 10, what James is saying is you broke the whole thing. You transgressed all of it by transgressing it at one point. The illustration Billy Graham always used was, if you had a big sheet of glass and you were to take a hammer and hit it in one spot, the whole thing is going to shatter. And God's laws are not simply external rules that were passed and published by some congress of angels in heaven. These laws reflect the very character of God, and they are an expression of himself. So when you break the laws of God, you are actively living against him, setting ourselves up as his enemy. It's not that way. Like, if I was to go 65 down Seaford Road, okay, that'd be foolish. And if I get pulled over by a police officer, the police officer's not going to go, "Well, you are an enemy of Donald Trump. You have proven that with your speeding here." Okay? Like, it's not that personal, right, with those laws. But with God, it is. Donald Trump had nothing to do with setting the speed limit on this road. But with God's laws, they came from him directly. Think about it in terms of a marriage. If my wife was to say, "I want you to go up to Kroger, I want you to buy things, okay? Here's a list." And I go up there and I deliberately buy a bunch of other stuff instead. That is not just a mistake on my part. That is me intentionally failing to do that which she has asked me to do. So if I come home and she goes, "Where are the dry noodles? You know, where's the milk? Where's the laundry detergent? The dog food? The fruit snacks? You got Skittles and you got eggs? I didn't ask for Skittles and eggs. You had the list. You looked at the list." She's not going to think, if that was to happen, "Well, he just forgot." She's going to be thinking, "This brother doesn't listen to me or doesn't care about what I have to say. And either way, something deeply wrong is going on in our relationship here." And it's the same with us and God. We can't say, "Oh, well, I disobeyed God a few times this week. It's not so bad." Your disobedience, you're doing the opposite of what he has asked you to do, proves something about your relationship with God. How can we disregard his law and not care, and that not be an offense to the one that the law came from? And so our rebellion in sin is against the very essence of who he is, and that is a crime that the Bible says the wages for it is death. The wages of sin is death. And if God did nothing, and by the way, he has never been obligated to do anything to rescue us, and we were left to our own devices, death is exactly what we would get. And not just temporary death, it would be eternal death, because if you break the eternal law of an eternal God, it demands eternal punishment. We don't find out that we're just not okay in the gospel. We find out that we are dead in sin. But we also find out in the gospel that God is a God of action. He sent His Son Jesus, who was God in the flesh, to come and to live a perfect life that you and I could never live. He never disobeyed His Father. He never rebelled against the essence of who His Father was. He didn't do that in His actions, but this is what always blows my mind when I think about Jesus, is that He never did it in His thought life. He was totally pure and holy. So there was never a time where Jesus got mad where anybody could be able to say, well, Jesus, I think you're overreacting a little bit. He was always perfectly mad about things that you should be mad about. There was never a time where He was supposed to be compassionate, where the Father was calling His Son to be compassionate, and the Son said, you know, I'm just tired today. I need a break. I think I'll go back to the woodworking for a little while. I'm not going to do this today in this day of ministry. He was always compassionate when He was being called upon to an act of mercy by His Father. He never spoke a word that was morally wrong. He never had a day like I've had, you know, many of them, in which He woke up on the wrong side of bed and acted like an entitled jerk. Never had one of those days. He never mocked anybody. One thing that the Lord's been hammering me on this year, I'm reading through Proverbs this year. That's kind of my quiet time thing. And one thing the Lord's been hammering me on is cynicism. I have a tendency there, okay, to be a little bit cynical sometimes. And part of being cynical is you always think the worst of someone. Like, if you were going to go and you were going to tell somebody something, you always think they're going to have the worst possible response. That's being cynical about that person, right? So it's one of the things the Lord's been working on me on. Don't think the worst about somebody. Jesus never was cynical, sinfully cynical, right? Never thought the worst about people. Like, this man was pure and holy to the core in every thought, in every action, and yet the mission of His life was to die for sin. Mark 10:45, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many. He came to die, even though He's the only person who's ever lived that did not deserve death. And He went to the cross and He died in our place there, and He took the punishment that you and I should have received for all of our law breaking, for all of our rebellion against who God is. He was punished as if He was the one who had offended His Father. And then He rose from the grave to put that sin to death and to defeat evil and to prove He was the Son of God and the Lord of life. And our response to that, if we are to be saved, is to turn from sin and to put our trust in Him, to repent and put our trust in Him. And when we do that, by His grace, He rescues us from sin and death. He forgives our sin, and this great exchange takes place. He takes on our sins at Calvary, but we receive His righteousness. In verse 13 here in Psalm 116, the psalmist says what? He says, I will lift the cup of salvation. He had no business lifting the cup of salvation. We have no business lifting the cup of salvation. But we get to lift that cup as if we have never sinned because Jesus drank from a different cup. Psalm 75, verse 8, for in the hand of the Lord there is a cup with foaming wine, well mixed, and He pours out from it, and all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to the dregs. That is a verse about eternal hell. The Lord is going to pour out His cup of wrath on the sin of man. We should have drank from that cup forever. But Jesus drank the drops down to the dregs for us, so that our lips would never touch that cup, and instead we would lift up the cup of salvation. So, like the psalmist, as gospel people, we can stand here and we can say, God heard, God inclined, God revealed, God preserved, God saved, God dealt bountifully, God delivered, God watches, and God loosed. He's a God of action. Now, what is our response to that? What is the response of the psalmist here in this psalm? Well, it's a life of thanksgiving. And there's a bunch of different ways he expresses this thanksgiving. In verse 1, he loves God, right? That's how he starts the psalm. I love the Lord. And then in verse 2, in verse 4, in verse 13, and in verse 17, he calls upon the Lord. In verse 7, he stops worrying. I love verse 7. Return, O my soul, to your rest, for the Lord has dealt bountifully with you. If you are a person that struggles with worry and struggles with anxiety on a regular basis, that is a great word for you in the Bible. It is a great prayer for you before you go to bed at night. Stop worrying, soul. Return to your rest. The Lord has dealt with you with favor. And then he walks before God in verse 9. Whenever you see walk used as a metaphor in the Psalms, it's a reference to a person's entire lifestyle. So this is the psalmist saying his entire life is going to be lived out before the Lord. He's going to know the Lord is watching, and he's going to seek to be obedient in his eyes. He's going to walk before the Lord. In verse 13, we mentioned this a moment ago, he's going to lift the cup of salvation. He's going to boast in the salvation of the Lord. This is the only place in the Old Testament that exact phrase is used. In verse 16, he's going to serve the Lord. In verse 17, he's going to offer sacrifice to the Lord. In verse 18, he's going to pay vows to the Lord. And in verse 19, he's going to praise the Lord. All of these thanksgiving-filled responses are really answers to the question that is asked in verse 12. This verse here is the reason I'm preaching from this text this morning. Here's the question: what shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits to me? So, this guy was on the verge of death, God acted, and now he asks the question, what shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits to me? It's a question every Christian on the face of the earth should be asking. If you have turned from your sin and put your trust in Jesus and have been saved by grace, then verse 12 ought to be the question of your life. What shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits to me in Christ? Difficult question. How can you repay a God who has graciously and mercifully come and rescued you the way he has rescued the psalmist? The entire psalm is an attempt to answer this question. But in the end, the psalmist is answering it by giving God what God wants, and that is the worship of our lives. I mean, if you add up all the responses we see in these 19 verses, the psalmist is giving his entire life to the Lord in worship. Right? He loves him. He's calling on him. He's trusting in him. He's walking before him. He is boasting in his salvation. He's serving him. He's offering sacrifice to him, paying vows to him. He is praising him. And this is what the Lord desires from us. Remember what he said to the Israelites in Exodus. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. He brings them out of Egypt, right? They were in slavery. They were in chains. He brings them out of Egypt. The first command that he has for them is not even to love their neighbor. Now, we know that's important. The first command has to do with their worship of him. This is the response that God desires to his rescue. It's us ascribing worth to him. It's us having affection for him. It's us worshiping Him. And so this is how I want us to start our series on stewardship, by understanding that we don't give to God in our money, in our time, in our talents, in any attempt to get Him to love us. Right? We're not coming up to the slot machine God, saying, well, I put my money in and I pull down the lever and then He gives me His favor. That is prosperity gospel, that is junk, that is lies. We don't give to God in order to try to, you know, pay back the debt of our sin that we have committed against Him. Jesus did that already. He's not asking that of you. What we're doing is we are giving our time and our talent and our treasure, but it's really more of a response. Like the psalmist, we are asking, what shall I render to the Lord for all His benefits to me? And Jesus comes along and says, for whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. He wants our lives. He wants our worship. He wants our entire existence to become one of thanksgiving toward Him. And in that response of thanksgiving, we take our time and money and talent and we lay it on the altar and we say, it's all yours. You paid for it with your Son's blood. It's all yours. Now, don't get this twisted about God. He doesn't need your time. He doesn't need your talent. And He doesn't need your treasure. He's not sitting on His throne in heaven going, well, if Carl would just give more, then I could accomplish my eternal purposes. But He keeps spending too much money on fast food instead of giving toward the church. So I'm thwarted. Right? That's not how it works. And here's the other thing. There's no price, no numerical value you can put on His free grace and mercy. So He doesn't need your worship. There's no number value you can pay back. But it's not about need and it's not about payment. It's about the fact that our jealous God wants your worship, wants your time. He wants your talent. And when we respond to Him in thanksgiving and obedience with these things, He is glorified. And so that's what we're working through over the next few weeks. We were in death, He rescued us, and now we are responding with our lives, with the things most valuable to us. And so may God help us over the next few weeks learn how to be better and more faithful responders. Let's pray. Father, we praise You for Jesus this morning. We praise You for laying down Your Son on the altar for us. We praise You, God, that there was not one percentage point of Christ that was held back. In making covenant with us, You gave 100% of Your Son to us so that we could have eternal life. And now, Lord, we are responding with our lives. I pray, God, that there are folks here who don't know You this morning, that maybe for the first time they are really seeing the rescue from death. They're really seeing why sin is so bad, and they're really seeing why Jesus is so good, and they're going to respond, Lord, to the gospel by praying to You and turning their backs on sin and turning toward You in faith and finding eternal life in You, beginning a relationship with You, giving up their life to You. Others, Lord, they know You in this room. I pray whether there's somebody here who's wandered off into the wilderness a little bit, or somebody who's just dead center in the sheepfold, following the shepherd hard and fast and just finding joy in Him. Either way, Lord, I pray that we would be more in love with You this morning. We would read Your word and we would see here that You are a God of action. We say, man, I love this God. Just like the psalmist, that would be the way we respond. The first thing we say is, I love the Lord. I love the Lord. I pray that we would love You this morning. So this is Your time, Lord, to do Your work in the hearts of Your people. And not just now, Lord, but as we leave here. Pray that your word would be with us and that we would remain yielded to it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.